Morning, brothers. As we come again to look into the Lord's precious word, we remember that principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, a principle that we can't lay aside, we can't do without. And that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. How thankful we are that He has given us His Spirit in order that we might know the mind of Christ, have the mind of Christ. He searches the depths of God and He reveals it unto us by His life. Before we pray together, let me share this verse from Psalm 97. Psalm 97, verse 11. It says, light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. And I just love that expression, light is sown, and gladness is sown. Light and gladness are connected together there. And, you know, we say, whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. That's true in kind, but that's not true in degree. You never reap what you sow in degree. You always reap more than you sow. You sow a seed and you reap a field. That's positive or negative. You sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind, the prophet says. And I just think it's precious that God wants to give us light, but not just a ray of light. He wants to sow light like seed, and so that we will have a harvest of light. And with light, He said, gladness. And I wonder this morning if we can ask the Lord, not give us light, but sow light like seed and gladness for the upright in heart, so that we might have the harvest of all that that revelation means. So let's just trust the Lord together as He desires to sow light like seed. Father, we thank You so much that we can come as Your children and just call upon You to perform what You have covenanted with us and promised. We ask in a real way that this morning You would sow light like seed, and that You would sow gladness like seed. We just praise You, Lord, for our union with You, that we're not like some branch leaning against a tree or glued to a tree or tied to a tree or even nailed to a tree. But, Lord, we are a branch united with our Lord Jesus Christ, and Your very life and sap, vitality, is our life. Sap and vitality and fruit. And so this morning we trust in You and we ask You, Lord, to do what You delight to do and put the light upon our Lord Jesus. Help us as we come to the end of our meditations to tie all these things together and clinch them in our hearts, we pray. Sow light like seed. We ask because our Lord Jesus deserves it, and we claim it in His all-prevailing name. Amen. Ask you to turn, please, to Acts chapter 7 again. Let me give you the sense of my heart this morning before we actually begin to look in the Word. In 2000, I've shared this before, but I had the privilege of having a massive heart attack. And after that experience, many saints came up to me and said, what did you learn of the Lord through that? What great light did God give you through that experience? And to be very honest with you, brothers, none. I thought I would get a new revelation of the Lord. I think some of you know that I've struggled with seeing the Lord in Timothy. And so in my recovery room, I that first thing I did. I just asked for a Bible, and I thought he spared me to give me some light on Timothy, but that didn't happen. what he gave me was confirmation. My, I received confirmation. I had believed before my heart attack certain truths. But after that, I saw those truths, and I believed in a fresh way. And I believe this morning that that is what God has laid on my heart, to share with you some confirming truths. I really don't believe that there's anything I'm going to say today that you haven't heard many, many, many times before. But I'm praying that God will confirm it as we look for the revelation of Christ concerning the hour of death, that God might confirm in our hearts all that we know is true. We don't always need a new revelation. Sometimes we just need to be quickened. And so I'm just trusting the Lord to quicken your hearts and confirm some of these things that we already know. Well, as we come in our study to this last look at God's servant Stephen, we have looked at the contribution that he makes to the history of redemption. God has graced him to be the first to ever discover who he was in Christ. And he was the first to discover where he was, where his life really was in heavenly places. And God not only opened his eyes to show him as an individual who he was and where he was, but he opened his eyes wider and he saw the broader picture. And he saw the church invisible, and that God is not limited in his methods or his time or his place. He can't be nailed to a place or to a building. But everywhere he appears to his people, that is holy ground. And that the church is a spiritual church. And the changes that take place in that church are redemptive changes. And that all believers are on the same ground. And there's that universal priesthood of all believers. And then I tried to show you that because of that vision, that he stood under an open heaven, and he beheld an exalted Savior. And he identified with that Savior. And he was transformed by that vision. Because of that vision, he was able to have a victorious Christian life. And he's able now to have a victorious death. This morning, I'd like to look at that last part. That vision that Stephen had is unqualifiedly enough to sustain me, you, us, in the hour of death. We can have a triumphant death. Now let me make a couple of observations that I think will prepare us for looking at this subject, victorious dying. It's an issue that some Christians don't like to talk about. I know back home, this is one of my favorite themes. I just love to talk about this. But I don't always find that kindred spirit when I want to share some of these things. But I think especially in a group like this, I've heard so much talk about overcomers. And, you know, if you don't die, you can't overcome it. And so I just think that's part of overcoming. Well, that's not 100% true, because we have already overcome death, haven't we, in the person of Jesus Christ, our substitute. And so I know that that's the fact. You've all heard this expression, I'm sure, if the Lord tarries, we'll do this or that. That's not my favorite expression. I don't really care for that. I like, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. I find some scripture for that. But it's interesting that in terms of the Lord's return, the only time the word tarry is used in the Bible is in Hebrews 10:37 in terms of the Lord's return. And here's what it says. It says, yet in a little while he whose coming will come and will not tarry. And so the only time tarry is used, it said he's not going to tarry. It doesn't say if the Lord tarries. So all things being equal, I'm quite sure that we're all going to die if the Lord will. You know what I'm saying? There's a possibility that we're the generation that won't die, and I don't know about that, but probably we're all going to die. So don't take life too seriously. You're not getting out alive. We're all going to have to die. And how can we then have a victorious death? The way God has written this record seems to me to be an invitation to all Christians to contemplate the Christian in the hour of his death. As far as the record goes, except for our Lord Jesus himself, there is no other death laid out like the death of Stephen. It's the greatest record we have in the New Testament, and it's almost like the Holy Spirit is saying, study this. Someday you'll be there. Study this. And so as Stephen was royal in his life, we have the record. He was royal in his death as well. Now, as you know, and this is by way of preparation, death is man's most unsolvable problem. Life is full of problems. As you know, they come in all kinds and all shapes and all sizes. Some problems have simple solutions. Some problems have complicated solutions. Some problems have yet to receive their solutions. But as far as the greatest problem, it's death. There's no solution to that apart from God's revelation of himself. Now you add to that the fact that Stephen died a martyr's death, a violent death. You know, the three kinds of martyrs that are mentioned in the Bible. There's one kind like the Apostle John. He's willing to be a martyr. He's a witness. But he never got the chance. He didn't become a martyr. And I suspect that this room is filled with that kind of martyr, heart martyrs. You've identified with Christ, and if God ever called you to that, then he'd give the dying grace, and you'd be able to do that. You can't reason on the wrong side of grace. You can't say, how would I do at the stake? Because you're not there yet. And if you got there, you'd have the grace in order to honor the Lord in that. So there are those kind of martyrs that are willing, but they haven't had the opportunity. And then there are martyrs like those little babies that Herod killed, those innocent babies. They were martyred as if they were Jesus, for his name, for his cause, but they didn't have a will in the matter. They didn't choose it. And so they were martyrs without the choice. And there are those kind of martyrs. And then there's the martyr like Stephen. And God bless that tribe. They're willing, and they had the privilege of dying for the name, for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Stephen then becomes God's illustration of someone who had victory over man's most unsolvable problem. And because he died a violent death, it's not only victory over man's most unsolvable problem, but man's most unsolvable problem in its most aggravated form. You have an extreme example of a victorious death in the life of Stephen. See, he didn't get sick. He didn't grow old. He didn't die of some disease. He had a very violent death. And when you look at how he died and how he fell asleep in that condition, you just say, my, it must be possible. And possible indeed it is. If we have the vision he had, we could have the life that he lived, and we can have the death that he died. We know if he had victory, then every lesser problem is included in that. I think I've told you on other occasions, I create occasions to have favorite verses. I have favorite verses on everything. They keep changing. My favorite verses keep changing, but it's just an excuse to have a verse sink into my soul. And at the moment, my favorite verse on victory is 1 Corinthians 15:54. Just the last part of that. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. Isn't that a great verse? Death is swallowed up in victory. If you got up tomorrow morning and you took the newspaper and there was a headline, and the headline said, cancer is swallowed up in victory, what would that mean? It probably mean they found a cure for cancer. And what that would mean is probably from now on, because they'd give you some kind of a vaccine, anybody who would have gotten cancer won't get it. But cancer swallowed up in victory doesn't help very much those who have had cancer. You see, that victory only says from now on, there's not going to be any more suffering. But those who have already been devastated and already been hurt and who've already shed tears, then it's not going to help them. But death is swallowed up in victory. That's a different kind of victory. Because that not only takes care of the future, but the victory Christ has given over death goes all the way back to Adam and has undone all the damage that death has ever done. You talk about victory. That's not only victory that puts the fire out, that's a victory that rebuilds the house. And no victory for the Christian. I didn't mean to say it that way, no victory. What I mean to say is the only victory that you should be enjoying, that I should be enjoying, is the kind that illustrated by death is swallowed up in victory. Just change it to the most unsolvable problem is swallowed up in victory, since death is the most unsolvable problem. And then any lesser problem is swallowed up in victory. In other words, if you have a problem, the kind of victory God wants to give you is not only an answer to that problem, but an answer that will go back and undo all the damage that that problem has ever caused. That's the kind of victory that God has for you, the kind of victory that God has for me, that He'll not only solve the problem, but He'll turn the curse into a blessing. Well, that's the kind of victory that Stephen had. It's a good chance, I would guess, that in life or in death, we'll never face, probably not, what Stephen faced, and God gave him victory. Listen to verse 59 and 60, please. They went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Isn't that beautiful? That's just so tremendous. Stephen falling asleep peacefully under a barrage of stones tells me that any Christian can have peace in the hour of death under any circumstances. And that is what we'd like to look at and discuss. Now, in order to prepare our hearts for this, I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage. And we're going to get to Acts. But I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. I've been telling you this truth all weekend in one way or another, but this passage spells it out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If we get this truth, I think Stephen's victorious death will make more sense to us. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 10, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Isn't that a precious truth? Whether we're awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. What's the Christian life? According to that verse, it's living together with him. What's death? According to that verse, it's living together with him. It's the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. Whether we're awake or whether we're asleep. The only thing that changes is the degree. Whether we're physically alive or whether we're dead. Whether we're still in this body or whether we're out of this body. Whether we're still on the earth or whether we're in heaven. Whether we're in time or whether we're in eternity. He died that whether we sleep or we're awake, we might live together in union with Christ. Now, if you have never had Stephen's vision and you don't know who you are and you don't know where your life is, then death is going to be a big change for you. Thousands of Christians dread death. Believers are afraid to die. They dread death because they're not prepared for the change, or else they look forward to death because they want to change. They want something to change. They want death to deliver them from the burden that they call the Christian life. You know, they have that idea, that song, I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this wilderness. And that's their whole life. They have no clue. They haven't seen the vision. Their life is not filled to the brim and flowing over on all sides at all times. They think that death is going to set me free from one thing to have something qualitatively different. Not primarily so. Not if you have Stephen's vision. Then life is a heaven on the earth. To live is Christ, and to die is to gain more of Christ. That's the gain. It's just more of Christ. If I told a great many Christians, what follows death is more of what you have right now, they'd say, no! Please, that's not what I want. Don't tell me that. But if you've had Stephen's vision, you'd understand what that point is. Salvation doesn't begin when you're dead and buried. Salvation continues when you're dead and buried. Just another phase of the same salvation. And whether you're awake or whether you're asleep, it's just union with him, that we might live together with him. Now, for the sake of analysis, I'm making two points of this. I'm saying how to live victoriously. How to die victoriously. It's the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. And everything that we said yesterday about victorious living when it comes time to die is true. There's a completeness and a fullness. There's a manifestation of the life of Christ. There's an active Savior completing his work and finishing his purposes. Standing under an open heaven, seeing the glory of the Lord, being transformed. Let's read that passage again. One more time, just to have it before us. Acts chapter 7, verse 55 to 60. But I'm going to ask some brother to read it, please. Somebody read verses 55 to 60 and loud enough that the other brothers can enter in.
Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep.
Thank you, brother. Verse 60 again, he cried out with a loud voice. And as I suggested yesterday, that loud voice just illustrates the triumphant death that he had. Let me set before your heart how I'd like to put this before you. They're just confirming truths we know, but so that we can have something to hang our thoughts on. I think if we look at Stephen in terms of three worlds, the first is his relationship to the world to which he was going. He looked up and he saw the Lord, and in that world he had hope. But then there's another world, and that's the world in his heart. And in that world he had peace. And then there's another world, the world he was leaving. And to that world he left amazing fruit. And so if we just look at it in terms of the world to which he's going and the world within, the world in his heart, and the world he was leaving, I think we'll be able to look at some of these principles. Notice, first of all, how wonderfully focused he was, not only on the world to which he was going, but on the Lord himself. He was occupied with Christ, very much aware of two worlds. I think the closer a Christian gets to death, the more he's alive to two worlds, the physical world and, of course, the spiritual world. Verse 55 and 56 again, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, where was Stephen when he had that vision? As some folks have the idea, well, he was out being stoned. And while the stones were flying, he saw the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. No, he wasn't outside yet. According to the record, he's in the courtroom. He's still inside the council chamber. He's before the Sanhedrin when he has that vision. Very much like our Lord Jesus in John 17, when he was in the upper room. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven. To heaven? He's in the upper room. He can only lift up his eyes as far as the ceiling, and not these eyes. Lifting up his eyes to heaven. And when Jesus was in the upper room, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, looked right through the ceiling. And so Stephen, when he had his vision, the Sanhedrin didn't have that vision. He saw the Lord, they just saw him. He looked right through the ceiling. And he looked right through the roof. And he looked right through the clouds. And he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He was looking with another set of eyes. He was looking with the eyes of faith, and he was keenly aware of two worlds. He wasn't ignorant of what was going on before him. He knew exactly what was happening on this earth. But he had eyes here. Stephen could have been blind and in a cave, and he would have seen the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. Had nothing to do with these eyes. And he was focused. He was occupied with the Lord. Now he had been used to seeing the revelation of the Lord in the scriptures. We called attention to that yesterday. And now in the hour of his death, the Lord is giving him this wonderful revelation. I think that principle is written all through the scripture. The closer you get to the hour of your departure, the more you're going to be aware of two worlds, and especially that world. I think Jubilee illustrates that. You know, in Leviticus 25, you remember how the Jubilee worked on the Day of Atonement. You know, once every 50 years they'd blast that wonderful trumpet, and everybody's debts were canceled, and God had given the patriarchal land to families by lot. And it was his will that that would never go away. And so if through financial even mishandling of something, if somewhere along the line you had to get rid of your property, in 50 years you'd get it back. So let's say that Jerry had some property and he needed some money. And so he came to me and said, "Well, you want to buy my apple orchard? How much?" Well, he says, "You're going to have it for 40 years. Then you got to give it back. Since you're going to have it for 40 years, there's a good price. I got to pay a lot of money for that." But let's say that he didn't sell it to me until 30 years. Well, it's a little cheaper now because I'm not going to have it as long. If he sold me his property in the 45th year, that's dirt cheap because I'm only going to have it 5 years. I got to give it back to him. The closer you get to Jubilee, the more things lose their value. That's the great principle. And the closer you get to the day of death, the more visible that world is. And this world, I'll tell you, brothers, it just fades away. And Stephen was keenly aware of these two worlds. But that's not just for death. That, again, it's the same thing, living and dying, whether we're awake or asleep. Paul had that in mind in 2 Corinthians 5. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9 talks about walking by faith and not by sight. And then he says, if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. You read that and you say, well, that must be talking about death. When you leave your body and you go to be with the Lord. He is talking about death. But he's also talking about life. And he says there's two ways to live. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. Or present in the body and absent from the Lord. You can live by faith or by sight. Let me give an illustration. Why were the enemies of the Lord Jesus able to scourge Peter and John, and then they started rejoicing? Because they weren't home. They weren't home. They were absent from the body. Their hearts were in the other land. Why were they able to beat on Paul and Silas, and that caused them to sing hymns? Because they weren't home. They were absent from the body. Why were they able to stone Stephen? It's because he's not home. And now, as in the hour of his death, he is so alert to that new world. It wouldn't matter to Stephen if he was waiting on tables, or if he was preaching before the Sanhedrin, or if he's out in that valley being stoned. It's all the same. Whether I'm awake or whether I'm asleep, to live together with him. But Stephen wasn't in a coma. He wasn't in a catatonic stupor. He knew what was going on. He wasn't dumb. We get this idea that all he saw was heaven and he didn't know what was happening. Certainly he knew what was happening. He's not like Grandpa's smiling picture over the fireplace, keeps on smiling when the house burns down. He knew exactly what was going on. But he had this victorious death because he was focused on the Lord. What was literally true for Stephen is true all through the Christian life. How focused we become on the Lord in that hour. And the closer we get, the more true that is. I remember an illustration of this when my dear mom died. My mother was a Christian, and my dad was just a new Christian. And there was, on the level of earth, there were two scenes. On the level of earth, there was chaos. It was one of those days. It was foggy. It was raining. Bad weather. And my nephew standing out looking in the window. And the rescue wagons came. She had a heart attack. And the lights are going. And the medics are trying to revive her. And my dad's pacing back and forth. And yet, that's the scene on the earth. And the scene that God gave me is Song chapter 2 and verse 10, when my mother died. It was the groom speaking to the bride. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along. The rain is over and gone. Flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. That's what was really happening. On the level of earth, with these eyes, it was all chaos and all torment down here. But all the groom was just calling my mom to himself. Reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elisha was told, Elijah's going to leave. And the key, if you want the blessing, is focus. Keep watching. You ever see a tornado? Anybody ever see a tornado? I mean, I've seen it on TV. You've seen one? I'll bet it'd be hard not to look at that cloud when it's coming. I mean, if you heard, they say it's not like a train or something. And I just picture a tornado. God says, you're Elijah. God tells me, I'm Elisha here, see. Focus. Don't take your eyes off him. And all of a sudden a train comes. I'm going to want to look away. But he just stayed focused. Now, there were 50 sons of the prophets, and the Bible says that all they saw was the tornado. They saw the whirlwind. That whirlwind is that which comes and leaves everything upside down and turns everything over in the house. Elisha is focused, and he saw what was really happening. And he saw the chariot, and he saw him carried away into heaven. And they only saw the tornado. I'll tell you, in the hour of death, this not only for the one dying, but for when you're leaving your loved ones, if God takes your children, or God takes your wife, or God takes a family member, or God takes a close friend, stay focused on the Lord and see what's really happening. Otherwise, you're just going to see the tornado that has come in and turned the house upside down and left everything in shambles. The point is that there are two worlds. Now, I don't want to get mystical here. I've had the privilege of seeing many, I don't want to exaggerate, I don't know how many, more than 50, many people die. Not after they're dead. I've seen them leave this world. I've been there. I've been at the bedside. And there is a qualitative difference between someone who's had the vision that Stephen had. I've seen Christians die. And sometimes it gets a little eerie. I don't know if they see something. You know, maybe you've had that experience. I've been in a room. My wife and I were praying with an 18-year-old boy, had only moments to live. And all of a sudden, he just lit up. And he starts talking about all these angels in the room. And I'm just, whoa, he saw something, I guess. I don't know. I've seen elderly saints sit up in bed with their eyes wide open. I saw one man, he couldn't hardly move a muscle. And he just bolted up, and his eyes and his mouth open like garbage can covers. And he just, I don't know what he saw. I think God's pulled a veil over that. Now, I don't put a lot of stock in experiences like that, but the principle is true that you become aware of two worlds. Now, what Stephen saw was true before he saw it. And if he never saw it, it still was true. His vision didn't create Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He was there whether Stephen saw it or not. But Stephen seeing it made a difference in Stephen's life. Verse 55 and 56, when he looked up, he saw the Son of Man. I want to say a couple of things about that. That title, have you ever studied that title? 28 times in the New Testament, we read the Son of Man. 82 times in the Gospels, 30 times in Matthew, 15 times in Mark, 25 times in Luke, 12 times in John. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. And nobody ever called Jesus the Son of Man except Jesus. He's the only one that ever used that title. One time in John, it came out of the mouth of somebody else, but it was, he said he was the Son of Man. And they're just quoting him. That was Jesus' favorite title of himself. He constantly called himself the Son of Man. He delighted in that. Because that was kinsman redeemer. That was his identification with us. Son of all mankind. Elder brother. My substitute. My representative. The last Adam. He said that because that was when he became the Son of Man. He became one of us. You know that John 1:14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That means that God, in order to save us, had to become humanity. He became man, born in Bethlehem from a virgin. Now, do you think, as many Christians think, that when Jesus became man, when God became man, that he became man for 33 and a half years? That he lived 30 years in obscurity, and then for 3.5 years he ministered. Then he died for us. Then he was buried. Then he rose. Then he ascended into heaven. And after he ascended into heaven, his humanity was ended. And he went back to being only God again. You see, some people have that idea. But it's far greater than that. I hope you catch the wonder of it. When God decided in eternity to become man, it was a decision forever. He will always be the God-man. Always. On the level of earth, you get the idea. If somebody asked you, would you take care of my pet? My dog or my cat or my parrot or my fish or my gerbil or whatever the pet is. I'll bet one of the first things you'll say is, for how long? You know, take care of my pet, what, for a day? For a weekend? Yeah, maybe. For a week? For a month? He said, no, what I'm referring to is until my pet dies or you die. Well, maybe there's some other brother who'd be willing to take care of your pet. Or even something as precious as a child. Would you babysit? How long? A weekend? You going away for a week? Watch your child? No, I'm just talking about take my child forever and raise the child and bring the child up. When Jesus made the decision to become man, you say, for how long? Forever. Forever. And when Stephen looked up, I have the idea, when he looked up, if he had seen the Son of God, as many saints have, he would have fallen down before him as they did. He would have been terrified as they were. But somehow he saw the Son of Man. And he was able to identify with that. That was his representative. That was someone that he could identify with. And he was open. He had his eyes open to that world. This was his substitute. You know, I think this will be true at no other time than when you're ready to die. Are you going to distrust yourself any more than you do now? I hope you never have confidence in the flesh. But if you're on your deathbed, you know you can't have confidence in the flesh. You know, you might, by works, you say, well, I'm going to do it in my own strength. You try getting out of the grave in your own strength. You can't do it. You can't do it. And there's no confidence there. In that day when you're going to die, it's got to be his merits and his works and his righteousness. That's my hope for heaven. And that's what Stephen saw. He became focused on Christ. And because he was the Son of Man, he had hope. Now, it's because of him that I'm going there. All right, let's come downstairs. There's another world. The dying Christian also has a world in here. And when you read the record, he had wonderful peace in his heart. Triumphal dying has an awful lot to do with what happens in here. There are several illustrations of it. I think the fact that he was being stoned and he was more focused on the Lord in heaven than on what was happening in his life. There was nobody on the earth for Stephen. There was no world here. Seemed like there was no flesh and no pain. When I'm focused on the Lord, when you're focused on the Lord, you're going to have the peace that passes understanding. And that is a wonderful expression. There's no natural reason for that peace. We all know saints that either are presently in that situation on their deathbeds or have been, and we have seen that amazing peace. The world would look and say there's every reason for that person to be gloomy and miserable, clouds and darkness. But in spite of the outward circumstances, there is this unexplainable inward peace, this unaccountable strength, this inexplicable support that comes from the Lord. Stephen was well aware that they were dragging him to that rocky edge of that ravine of Jehoshaphat by the Mount of Olives that overlooks Gethsemane. He's not stupid. He knew that they were throwing stones at him. And yet he had peace. What we'll have thrown at us, probably not stones from the enemy. You might have a lot thrown at you, though. But they're from your friends. You might have needles thrown at you and chemo thrown at you and IVs thrown at you and radiation thrown at you and medicine thrown at you. You might have a lot thrown at you, but those aren't the stones of an enemy. And when I read this, that Stephen, having the stones of an enemy thrown at him, fell asleep. Isn't that a great way to describe it? He fell asleep. You talk about inner peace. Is it possible, my brothers, in this world, to have peace no matter what is thrown at you? And the answer is an unqualified yes. But that peace, if you read the text, is connected with another precious truth. It's not just God gave him peace. There's a truth connected with it, and it's in verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. If he didn't know he was dying, he couldn't have said, receive my spirit. He knew he was dying. And you see what Stephen did? Say, well, that's the first time he ever did that. I think he'd done it 1,000 times before. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He committed his spirit to the Lord. Now, what is a spirit? That's you. That's your life. The spirit is you. And he committed his life to the Lord. That's not the first time he committed his spirit to the Lord. It's just another time he committed his spirit to the Lord. He'd been doing that all his Christian life. We always do that. When we sing, take my life, are we asking God to kill us? We're talking about committing our life, turning it over to him. That's what Stephen did. He came to this hour of death, and he turned it over to Jesus. He committed his life to him, and then he got that peace. That's when he fell asleep. The peace comes when you surrender it to the Lord. I'm sure in the Christian life, that's your habit. I hope it is. You've committed your finances to him. You've committed your marriage to him. You've committed your kids to him. You've committed your grandchildren to him. You've committed your job unto him. You've committed your health to him. You've committed your relationships unto him. You've committed to him, where should I live? And what should I do? And when should I have children? And how can I name my children? You've committed that to him. That's all about what he did. And when he turned it over to the Lord, he got precious peace. I told you I love favorite verses, and I have every excuse. Every year I have a year verse. Well, this year my year verse is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7b. And 7b says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Isn't that wonderful? No end to the increase of his government, his lordship, and his peace. Do you realize this, brothers? I can be totally surrendered to the Lord this moment, and more surrendered tomorrow. You say, if you're totally surrendered now, how can you be more surrendered tomorrow? Because my capacity for surrender increases. There's no end to the increase of his government. His lordship keeps increasing. And his peace keeps increasing. There's no end to the increase of his peace. And every step forward I take in his lordship is a step forward I take in his peace. And by the time you get here, and you commit it to the Lord, this peace that passes understanding comes into your heart. We were talking about fullness the other day, and a brother asked me, he didn't quite understand. He said, this idea of fullness, isn't there a progress? Don't you grow into this fullness? And the way you're saying it is everybody's full. Yes, you grow, but the way you grow is capacity. You see, first you're a thimble, and you're full. And then you're a little glass, but you're full. And then you're a cup, and then you're full. And then you're a jug, and you're full. And then you're a tub, and you're full. A lot of tubs here. Only kidding. The point is that there's no increase to the end of his government, no increase to peace. And as for the world within, the world above, I see my Lord, and my only hope for heaven is the Son of Man. His merits, his goodness, his righteousness, his salvation, and I can look up there no matter what comes down here. And the world in here, I give it over to him, and I have peace. I receive, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I love the word, receive my spirit, because Stephen wasn't baffled by second causes. If that were me on the level of earth, I would probably say, Lord Jesus, they're taking my life. He didn't say, Lord Jesus, they're taking my life. He said, Lord Jesus, you're taking my life. Receive my spirit. Stones didn't kill Stephen. Jesus took him. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That accident didn't take your loved one. Jesus did. Don't say cancer took him. Cancer didn't take him. Jesus took him. SIDS didn't take my four-month-old grandchild. Jesus took my four-month-old grandchild. I'll tell you, that's a focus that we need. We need to see this. Receive my spirit. And we commit it to him. I get tickled out of some Christians. Like I said, I like to talk about death. They don't. And so I do more just because I know they don't. And I have a good time with that. But many Christians have said this to me. I'm not the idea, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. You know, they say, I want to die in my sleep. Now, I think what they mean by that is I don't want to suffer a lot. I hope the Lord just takes me when I'm sleeping. Isn't it interesting that Stephen died He fell asleep. With all this going on, I think anybody who has Stephen's vision is going to die in his sleep. In this sense, it doesn't matter what's going to come to your body. You're going to just fall asleep in the sense of having that peace that passes understanding. Sleep is just a picture of rest in the Lord. All right, one more thing. He looks above and he sees his substitute, his representative, his hope. He looks within and he gives the situation to the Lord in the hour of death. Whatever death God is going to allow you to have, you can commit it, commit your life to the Lord, lay it in his hands, and you'll have peace. You'll probably be more peaceful than everybody standing around your bed because you have this wonderful vision. What about the world out there? Let me close by calling attention to a few things. There's a principle that runs through the Bible, and I didn't know what to call it, so I just call it redemptive living, redemptive truth. Do you realize that everything that comes into your life is redemptive? And by that, I mean it's not primarily for you. It's primarily for somebody else, or many somebody else. Might be a generation or two away. You don't know. That's why you can't understand 0.1% what's going on in your life. And I can't understand 0.1% what's going on in my life. Because it's not about us. It's God doing his thing. And everything is redemptive, including your hour of death. And that's illustrated in Stephen's. As I shared yesterday, all fruit is illustrated by verse 60. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. That forgiveness that he had was such a miracle, that forgiving spirit. Because he had seen the vision and God was working, that's one testimony he left. But it seems like in life and in death, he was occupied with the Lord. He wasn't thinking about fruit. He didn't say, how can I leave a testimony to these bums who are stoning me? He didn't think like that. He wasn't thinking about fruit. He was thinking about the Lord. He was focused on the Lord. He just lived with his gaze on the Lord. And he leaves that testimony. And then in verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Talk about fruit. Talk about a redemptive influence. I mentioned in the introduction lesson how Stephen was the forerunner of the Apostle Paul. See, I knew that. And you know that. And Stephen didn't know that. He didn't say, well, there's a young man here, I'll bet God saves the number one enemy in the world, he could become the number one friend of Christ. He didn't think that. He's just looking to Christ. And God is working all of this wonderful fruit. St. Augustine said that the church owes Paul to the prayers of Stephen. And I'm not sure how wrong, if he was wrong, he's probably right on that. There's certainly an organic connection. But that's not all the fruit. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began in the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Stephen's death marked a change, and it says they were all scattered. Are you familiar with the Greek word scattered? It's the word used for sowing seed. They were scattered. And look at verse 4, chapter 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Because of Stephen, there was a great persecution. And God began to sow the Christians everywhere. And when they went, they began preaching the word. Stephen's death ignited a persecution. They were scattered like seeds. And as you read on, a great revival broke out in Samaria. And there was a conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And there was a conversion of Cornelius up in Caesarea. And then there was the conversion. A church was formed in Antioch. It's an amazing thing. Add all that to what God did through Paul, the harvest of souls that came through his missionary journeys. All of that for Stephen, and he didn't have a clue. He didn't have an idea of that. He wasn't trying to bring a revival to Samaria or to Africa or to Caesarea or to Antioch. He said, I just want to see Jesus. And that's my hope. And when he gave it all to Jesus, that's my peace. And when he gave it all to Jesus, look at my fruit. God had done a wonderful thing. Now let me end on a corporate note. The other day I received an email. Dear brother. And he wrote in the email, I guess people have heard this proverb before. I had never heard it. I'd never heard it. I began to share it with different saints, and they said, oh yeah, I've heard that before. I have never heard it. And here's what he said. He said, man can count the seeds in an apple, but only God can count the apples in a seed. Have you ever heard that before? Just think about that. Only God can count the apples in a seed. Who knows the fruit that's still going on for Stephen? I, for one, am part of Stephen's reward. Only God can count the apples in a seed. And I say, let's end on a corporate note. Look at the fruit from one man who had the vision. What if, brothers, every brother in this assembly had the same vision? Can you imagine the fruit? The fruit that would come. Look what came from one man looking to Christ alone. And look what God did through that one man. Revival spread everywhere. If God would do that to the body, a whole assembly of Stephens who have had the vision, who have learned to stand under an open heaven, behold a glorified Christ and identify with that Christ and be transformed by that revelation. Only God can count the apples in a seed. There's no telling what God will do. Let me end with this benediction. From the Word of God, Psalm 121, verses 5 to 8. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. And that includes your last going out. The Lord will guard your coming in and your going out from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can have a victorious life and we can have a victorious death. That we can see in our Redeemer kinsman all that we are, our life, everything in him. That we can commit to the Lord Jesus our life and have the peace that passes understanding. That we can leave all the fruit to you and just stay focused on you. Lord, will you give us this vision? I pray for every man here and anyone who happens to hear of these truths through any medium whatsoever, that we might learn what it means to stand by the Holy Spirit under an open heaven, that we might learn what it means to constantly behold our exalted Redeemer, Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God, victorious, and that we might constantly be transformed in conformity to His death and in conformity to His character, that You might get the glory. We ask in Jesus' name.